and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Monday, September 8th, we're studying Joel chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. In today's text, Joel continues to preach concerning the day of the Lord. It is a great and awesome day, a day of darkness and gloom, and the question looms large, who can endure that day? To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Harrison Goodman. Pastor Goodman serves as Executive Director of Mission and Theology for the Lutheran youth organization Higher Things. Pastor Goodman, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Great to be with you.
As we get started today, Pastor, remind us of the context of the prophet Joel and what he's been talking about leading up to chapter 2.
Okay, so Joel is calling the people to repentance and prophesying of a great plague of locusts all through chapter 1. We see him right as the captivity is approaching. And so we are here given a strange position for us as Christians in the New Testament to be reading, because it's so easy for us to sort of like trap this in a time and space that just involves bugs. But chapter 2 is going to be really, really helpful for us as it further paints a picture of what the day of the Lord looks like, of what these connections to the darkness, to the armies of locusts start to become, and where to sort of find ourselves in the middle of it as well.
I think chapter 2 is very helpful in that regard, because we've been talking a lot about locusts, and there were four different types of locusts mentioned in chapter 1, and they're going to completely, you know, eat away all of the produce. It's going to be a famine. And yet when you get to chapter 2, suddenly the description of that locust army is as a human army. And Joel, I think, often does this, as we will read throughout him, like, what exactly are you talking about? Or when exactly are you talking about? And I think a lot of those details in the prophet Joel are left somewhat ambiguous or harder for us to pin down historically for that very purpose of being able to hear this as a word of God, not only for past, but also for present and for future, all of it pointing us to Christ. And I think chapter 2 really starts to open that up for us.
Absolutely. And this is one of those helpful places, because if you can't find Christ in the Old Testament, you're doing it wrong. And so chapter 2 is really going to paint a picture of where even the idea of captivity, of plague, of darkness, of the day of the Lord is going to start to find its ultimate fulfillment. And so it makes it a gift now to us as Christians.
Let's go ahead and take a look then at Joel chapter 2. We're reading the first 11 verses today. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. For the day of the Lord is coming. It is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will be again after them through the years of all generations. Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses they run. As with the rumbling of chariots, they leap on the tops of the mountains. Like the crackling of a flame of fire devouring the stubble, like a powerful army drawn up for battle. Before them peoples are in anguish, all faces grow pale. Like warriors they charge, like soldiers they scale the wall. They march each on his way, they do not swerve from their paths. They do not jostle one another, each marches in his path. They burst through the weapons and are not halted. They leap upon the city. They run upon the walls. They climb up into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful. For the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? That is where we will stop today at Joel 2, verse 11. And Pastor Goodman, going back to the first verse, the Lord commands that a trumpet be blown in Zion. Talk to us about the trumpet blast.
So as a New Testament reader, it's hard not to hear this in light of the last day, where the Lord will appear with the sound of command, with the voice of an archangel, with a great trumpet blasting. It's also then a gift for us, because we get to talk about the day of the Lord running sort of throughout the history of the kingdom of God, not measured by predicting any one particular day, but by the presence and return of God. Joel chapter 2, I think, is going to be really, really helpful for this, because in all of it, it answers God's promises, God's mercy, and even God's wrath in local time and space. And so when we speak about the day of the Lord, when we look to this, we measure it by the Lord and not by any particular day. Otherwise, it's so easy to get lost, to try and not only, you know, predict false ones that come and go, but to ultimately lose sight of what that day will be. And for us as Christians, it's also a day of great hope, because our Lord has promised to return with rescue. And so as we see absolutely God working in wrath, we also get to see where that leads for us, because God's wrath is not given to condemn you. It is actually given to condemn sin. And so he contains it then to the cross and promises to return. As the trumpet is blown, this is also a call to repentance. And this is also how Christians would face the day of the Lord. We face it in true and right repentance. And by that, this is also then a really helpful time to talk about what repentance means. Because repentance doesn't just mean be real sorry, which is usually how we talk about it. Have you repented of this sin? Are you real, real sorry for it? And like measurably sorry for it? Can we add some adjectives to it? Are you like heartily sorry for it? And then when you start to measure how sorry you are, well, first you run into the problem of I'm not enough, and that gets to be a dangerous thing. And instead of saying I'm going to measure my sorrow enough, you also, before we can ever get to I can't be, you have to wonder why it is you would ever confess your sins, why it is you would ever repent of them to a God who promises to meet sinners with wrath. See, repentance has two parts. It is both contrition and faith, hope. As we are exposed to God's law, it will produce in us, although imperfectly in this life, contrition. And so you will be sorry for your sins. And it's not your job to measure how sorry you are, because in this life you will not be sorry enough because you're a sinner. Instead, you measure the Lord. Has he commanded a thing that to be good that you have done as evil? Has he commanded you to abstain from something and you've done it anyway? Well, repent of that and don't measure how sorry you are, but rather measure the fact that God would call me away from this. And then also in hope, and as you are exposed to God's gospel, it produces in us, although imperfectly in this life, hope or faith. And so I would confess my sins to a God who promises to condemn sinners, because he promises to meet me in mercy, to forgive my sins, and to pour out that wrath upon the cross, where he willingly and joyfully even bears it for me and for all the world. When we talk about repentance and this idea that we would, you know, blow the trumpet, sound the alarm on the holy mountain, it is a recognition that Christians should live a whole life of repentance. We take our sins to Jesus, both in contrition, but also in great hope that he daily and richly forgives my sins and the sins of all believers. This is then a call away from idolatry. This is a call away from false gods that cannot save, and a recognition that the true one is going to show up. And if he shows up, that means it's the day of the Lord. And if it's the day of the Lord, as you as a Christian are bringing your sins to Jesus and rejoicing in his mercy to forgive them, it is not only a day of trembling, but also for us now, even a day of joy, even a good Friday, maybe. We'll get to
that. Yeah, and that's where this conversation is headed. And I'm sure we'll keep coming back to that good Friday, that day of the Lord. Thinking about the day of the Lord, which figures prominently in this text and throughout the book of Joel, I think I'm trying to remember the exact way you said it. We want to measure that day of the Lord by the Lord and by his action. And I think that's a helpful way anytime we encounter this phrase in Joel and throughout the prophets and into the New Testament as well. The day of the Lord is the day when the Lord comes to act. And how he acts, well, that's up to him, right? But it is a day of his action. And I think that helps us then to start to trace that day throughout the scriptures to get a better sense of what Joel is talking about or where he is pointing us. So talk more about that action that the Lord does on his day.
Right. So for us, the day of the Lord is sort of caught up in the now and the not yet, because when we talk about the day of the Lord, we end up talking about it in a both and. There is a last great day that is coming, the not yet day. But the day of the Lord is also, like you said, already come, because this is also the day that the Lord has acted. And that for us is when Christ has, his glory has been revealed, and he has died upon the cross and conquered sin, death, and the power of the devil. And Joel is going to help us start to parse that. Not only are these two impossible to disconnect altogether, but where we should be looking and what it should maybe look like. Because as we start to unpack this, the day of the Lord here is not only sort of introduced with a trumpet where we would start to think about the last great day, but in verse 2 starts to be described also as a day of darkness and a gloom, a day when, I don't know, the sun was blotted out from the sky, maybe about like the third hour or so. And here we find our Lord bearing the cross for sinners.
Yeah, this is the day that the Lord shows up to act. If we can kind of just trace it, not without going through every single passage in the scriptures by it, but if you think about the day of the Lord in the Old Testament, the day of the Exodus, the Passover, would be a good example of the day of the Lord. One of the most well-known verses among Christians today talks about this from Psalm 118. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And I think sometimes we take that verse and maybe pull it out of its scriptural context and say, I'm going to be happy this morning because I have a new day that God has made. And that's true. God has made this day for you. But it's there's more specificity there in the psalm and in the scriptures that I think adds a greater sense of joy to every day when we realize what God has made the day to do. It's the day that he comes to save you. And I think, I can't remember if you talked about this just before to me or if you brought it up already, but the locatedness of God, that he comes to me in his word. This makes every day his day by which he comes to save me. Take it and run with it.
No, I love that we're going to actually say, this is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad, and immediately connect it to the night in which the angel of death passed from house to house, killing the firstborn of everyone whose doorpost was not marked by the blood of the Lamb. Because that's a terrifying day. That's not actually, the Passover celebration is not a joyful one. It's a terrifying thing, because the presence of God in action is altogether overwhelming for Christians. And last, first and foremost, he contained himself both in terms of wrath, but also in terms of mercy. See, this is actually one of those things, we were talking about it a little bit before we hit record, that it's actually, despite our propensity to do so, wildly unhelpful for Christians to talk about God as if God is everywhere. And it's not to say that God is not omnipresent or capable of working everywhere, but it's not helpful to talk about God's omnipresence, because you can never actually find him working if you're just saying God is everywhere. And so in our formula of Concord, in the section under the person of Christ, where our confessors would note that Christ is actually incarnate, that the fullness of the Godhead has dwelled within the man God, Jesus Christ, because you need to actually know where God is working. And that means then, in terms of the Passover, you can work all the way back. And even into today through the scriptures, it's always the same, because God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God has contained his wrath on the night of the Passover. So let us rejoice and be glad in it, even though it's a terrifying thing, because God's wrath is not supposed to just run wild over the earth. He does not want it to condemn sinners. In fact, he wants to bear that wrath himself. And so he dives in front of it with the blood of the Lamb that would bleed so that you would not, that his firstborn would bear the death so that you would live. And so here we can find God's wrath contained to this place where the sacrifice is made and poured out. It's not supposed to spill over that. And so his mercy is also located. And that means I know how to be safe. I don't just have to fear either locusts or armies or darkness. And I don't have to measure whether or not the day of the Lord is something to rejoice and be glad over whether or not it's sunny. And I have a minimal to-do list, because like too much is overwhelming to me. I have anxiety. I don't like this stuff. Instead, I get to say, has God's mercy been contained and delivered to me? And you pointed to not only where it has gone, that God's, again, his wrath is contained upon the cross, where the sun is blotted out from the sky, where all of these pictures that we're going to start to see throughout this particular section of Joel sound very, very familiar. We're also going to see the Exodus after Passover. We're going to see armies, and we're going to see, I don't know, like maybe something that sounds a little bit like a Red Sea getting split. We're going to see God's wrath and mercy contained, and it's going to start to sound like baptism. And ultimately, we're going to start to see God's wrath and his mercy contained again into a locatedness, to a time and space, as he gives his word, as he pours out his sacrament, that we would run from the place where God's mercy is. Yes, we'll be met with wrath. Lord, have mercy. But at the same time, he does not wish this, which is why when he speaks about this, it is in time and space and always with promised shelter, because God's wrath is not supposed to spill over the edges. His mercy is supposed to be the thing in the cup that runneth over.
I think both the Passover and the Exodus are very helpful images for the day of the Lord as we think about, you know, his wrath, his mercy, because as you were pointing out with God being everywhere, you know, imagine one of the Israelites on the night of the Passover saying, Moses, why do I need to go into the house? God's everywhere. I could go be with him in the streets. And the reason you don't go out of the house is because the Lord has promised to protect you there where you are marked by the blood of the Lamb. Or similarly, as you're crossing through the Red Sea, I mean, you know, why do I need to go through the Red Sea? God is everywhere. I could be safe on this side. He can be with me over here. Well, he's promised to be with you as you go through the sea and deliver you safely to the other side. And in both of those cases, this is where I think this is a helpful thing when it comes to the day of the Lord. Because if you refuse the mercy that God has for you on that day, well, then, I mean, what Joel's describing is a very terrifying picture of the wrath that is there on that day. I think about, it was a recent reading in the three-year lectionary from Hebrews chapter 11, where the writer talks about all the people who live by faith. And when he talks about the crossing of the Red Sea, he notes that by faith, the Israelites walked through on dry ground. But he also notes the opposite happened to the Egyptians. They were swallowed up by the sea. And this is a good reminder of that day of the Lord. When the Lord shows up to act, you know, to go to the end of the question, who can endure it? Well, only the one who's in him can endure it. Outside of him, you will not endure this day. But thanks be to God, as you're saying, he tells you where he is so that you can be in him and endure that day there in him.
Absolutely. And it also paints then a picture of those who would look elsewhere, because, I mean, he's promised. And so either you trust him at his word and say, well, he will be in this cup or he won't. Or more importantly, you start to recognize, like, why don't you want to be in the cup? Why don't you want to drink from it? Why don't you want to be in the sanctuary on Sunday morning? And because you're right, in the same way that we can sort of paint a picture of, like, well, if God is everywhere, why would I be inside and under the doorpost marked by the blood of the Lamb when the angel of death passed through? That absolutely sounds like a wise choice. There's a risk-taking going on there. But you also then start to contend with the people who, because it's a far less physically graphic version of judgment being poured out as Christians rejoice around the marriage feast of the Lamb and his kingdom and the Lord's Supper. But also, where you choose to be actually paints a lot about where you expect to find your safety, your, I don't know, fear, love, and trust above all things. And so when the people then wanted to be in the streets, well, is it because, well, meat pots in Egypt are a whole lot better than manna? Is it because the safety of the financial gain of Sodom is worth dealing with the unbelief? Is it because the lakes are, well, pretty and don't make me feel like a sinner? And all of these things, what we end up painting pictures of are actually just old Adam and all of his desires to find shelter in anything that God has not promised to find shelter in. And so not only, of course, it doesn't work, but also it's a place for us to confront this, because if I'm going to look at my biggest idols, I'm going to find my family and just rather spend time with them. If I'm going to find my idols, it's going to be being lazy. Because and in all of these places, God has not promised to be there. And that doesn't mean that you can't spend time with your family. It doesn't mean that the lakes are somehow evil or sinful. It doesn't even mean that you cannot live in a city because there are other sinners there. But what it does mean is if the Lord has promised you shelter, take it so that when the day of the Lord occurs, whether you be in the city or not, whether you had that great trumpet blast when you are at home with your family or in the midst of the divine service, you can say, I have taken shelter under the wings of the Almighty. I am in the Lord, and so I can endure this great day. The question is not sort of the Christian escapism from it, but rather a Christian shelter within Christ.
Yeah, and this is where I think we didn't talk about this yet, but just at the very outset, it's blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Those places where the Lord has promised to be present, that's where the alarm, the trumpet is sounding from and forth. Even, I mean, the church calling people to find refuge here where the Lord has placed himself for the good of his people, for all of the, I mean, we talked about sometimes with Joel, it's like, well, what are you talking about? When are you talking about? One thing that does continue to come up in the book of Joel is the presence of the Lord in his house, the place where he has promised to be. And again, that provides very, very important context as we consider the words here. So with this day of the Lord, it's coming, it's near, it's a day of darkness and gloom, clouds and thick darkness. And then you get this description of this blackness upon the mountains, a great and powerful people. And here we're back with the locusts being described like an army. And yet again, as we're going to see, there's more going on here than an army or locusts. Take us into the rest of that imagery there in verse 2.
Yeah, absolutely. As we start to pour through this, especially in verse 2, like, it's hard not to make connections back to the plagues in Egypt. I think that this is actually... like, this is heavy-handed by the writer. This is very on the nose by the prophet, because if there will be such a plague, and there will be, then what should the people look to? And so here it is not, can you sort of find a way to avoid the locusts, to avoid a God who has wrath over sin, but rather, where will you take your shelter? And so then think back, Israel, and recognize that you were once held captive in Egypt, and this is how the Lord worked. And actually, that worked out for you. You're going to be okay. There are things here to repent of. There are things here to turn away from and towards again the Lord. There will be a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds, thick darkness, like blackness. There is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people like there has never been before and will never be again. It's not even a contrast to, like, is this one going to be worse than Egypt or not? But rather, there was actually a plague of locusts once. There was actually a plague of darkness before. And all of these things then actually brought about ultimately your refuge, your freedom, your exodus from slavery, and your entering into the kingdom. For us then carrying this forward, it's in the same way as we look at the crucifixion. It's joyful now for us to look at this great day of the Lord and call it holy, call it good, when the sky is blotted out from the sky, when the army of Rome has invaded Jerusalem, when all of these things have transpired, to find a local God bearing wrath for sinners so that we would have his mercy. Because wrath isn't supposed to, again, just sort of be cast around. It's actually supposed to be directed. And so as the wrath was directed in Egypt, you saw it placed against unbelief towards Pharaoh and his armies. And again, to repentant, to hopeful, to faithful Israel, that was worked for good. And so as the readers of Joel, the hearers of Joel, really, as they hear this in their time and space, hear it, they can be warned, like, yes, in a world wrecked by sin and your sin, it's gonna hurt. There are going to be consequences from this. The day of the Lord will come like darkness and locusts and plague, but also for you. You can find your shelter in God, and we can carry this forward again as well, because in our days, like, it's so easy to sort of paint pictures of the darkness of the day and age that always sort of looks like technology, and we're convinced, like, if we could just get rid of technology, things would be fine again. Like, if we could simplify it just to sort of, like, if the worst that we had was a rock, nobody would ever hit anybody with it and kill them. I'm sure that the problem exists wholly on the internet. No, it's in fact always the same thing. We can find today great darkness. We can find armies at march. We can find plague. And in the same way that we, as the faithful, looked to Egypt and saw God actually working this to call people to repentance, to bring people out of darkness and into freedom, out of slavery and into freedom, out of darkness and into light. It again, it's a joy for us. It's a trumpet sound. Go to church. Like, just it's go to church, trumpet. It's dark out there, so go to the light.
That's right. The longer that I'm a pastor, Pastor Goodman, the more it's just go to church, please. That really it is. This is what the Lord wants, and because of the gifts that He has for you there. I do think the reference to Egypt, as you said, is very clear in the text, and once again is very helpful, particularly in those latter plagues. And I never quite can keep them straight in number. I know darkness is number 9, but when you look at those latter plagues, the Lord begins to make a distinction between His people Israel and the Egyptians, such that once again you see that on this day when the Lord comes to act, He provides a place of refuge in Him. His people are spared from those latter plagues, and even you do start to see in some of those latter plagues, some of the Egyptians listen to the Israelites and Moses when that they hear the plague is coming, and they bring their cattle inside so that they don't get hit by the hail and killed. I mean, the Lord He has himself as that place of refuge, the place of his mercy, and that is who we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. So by all means, go to church, receive the gifts that he has for you there and the refuge that he is for you there, so that on his day, you are safe in him. That's the good news that Joel is preparing us to hear, even in the very difficult imagery, the dark imagery of this chapter. We're going to keep looking at this chapter more on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. I'm talking to Pastor Harrison Goodman this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Lutheran Church Extension Fund exists to support Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers. How do we do this? Your investment with LCEF makes it possible for LCMS churches, schools, organizations, and church workers to receive low-cost loans for new and growing ministries. And faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, make that possible when you invest with LCEF. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Monday, September 8th. We're studying Joel chapter 2, verses 1 to 11 with Pastor Harrison Goodman. He serves as Executive Director of Mission and Theology for the Lutheran Youth Organization Higher Things. Pastor Goodman, during the break, you were telling me that the locusts are 8, the darkness is 9, the Passover is 10. So we've got 8, 9, 10, the end of the plagues there. Talk to us about the significance of that in the context of Joel.
Yeah, there's an immediacy to it. As we're at the tail end of the plagues, this is the 11th hour, folks. This is the means that the day of the death of the firstborn is near. And again, so it's not just a hurry up. You don't have time to sort of delay in this thing. But it is also your rescue is close. Not only in terms of the Exodus, where the death of the firstborn was the thing that actually finally shook Pharaoh enough that Israel was released from slavery, but also ultimately, again, in the Lord's death of the firstborn, the only Son of God, Jesus Christ, which is, if this day of the Lord is near, it's not just sort of a hurry up and stop being bad, but it's also a take a breath and recognize like the long night is almost over. It's scary right now. And we're at the climax part of it. And sure does it feels dark, but the advent of the Lord is near. So also have hope.
Yeah, have hope. You think about the way that Moses taught the people to receive the meal on the Passover, they were dressed and ready to go. That was a hopeful meal. They were ready because the Lord was going to deliver them, and so they were ready to go, anticipating it, that Advent sense of the Lord's work for his day. As the text continues into verse 3, the image becomes fire. This locust army has fire devouring before, behind them as well, such that you have what a powerful image. In front of the locust army, everything looks like the Garden of Eden, but when you look behind it, desolate wilderness. The comparison between Eden and the wilderness, I think, is a pretty key one in this text.
Yeah, and I'm still stuck in the Exodus for it, because the pillar of fire of the Lord went before the people. And this was their great struggle in the midst of their journey through the desert. Is they kept looking behind them, saying, man, it was way better back there, even as the Lord was leading them to the promised land. We get it mixed up. And so for us, like we look back and we're like, man, those good old days back before the internet, man, those good old days back before. And then you pick the sin of the day. That was Eden. Eden is forward, y'all. It's look, the Lord is promised now to bring you out of darkness and into light. The direction of the Lord working here is key for us, because this is not, I wish we could go back. This is come, Lord Jesus, and take us forward. That the people who were brought, led by the pillar of fire, were the ones who needed to be constantly reminded of this. They kept saying, man, slavery was not, it was not terrible, at least. There was food. It was a predictable menu, but it was food. So like, Lord, save us from this also predictable menu. We have to be always reminded that the way that we need to go is towards the Lord. And so he drags us. He drags us kicking and screaming. He makes himself very, very clearly present with the pillar of fire and smoke so that we can know where to find him. It's easy to sort of, again, treat this as purely sort of like in a apocalyptic movie sort of sense. But again, recognize, like, this has happened before. And it was painted then to be a picture of something other than how long can you survive in a post-apocalyptic future where you need to hoard food and ammunition.
And thinking about the connection to the garden ahead, I mean, and to draw this again to the day of the Lord that is the cross and resurrection, you think about the garden there at the cross, the tomb in which Jesus was laid was in a garden. Mary Magdalene thought Jesus was the gardener. In fact, he was, and he is the true gardener. Oh, yeah. Once again, this is, and I think, you know, when you think about the Lord leading you to the Eden ahead, The difficulty for Israel in the Old Testament is that, well, you have to get through the wilderness first, and you have to live by faith that the Lord is going to provide the manna each and every day, whereas, you know, the meat pots of Egypt, that the food's in the refrigerator there, you know, it doesn't go away in the middle of the day. It's always there. And to walk through that wilderness knowing that the Lord is leading you and taking you and will always provide, that's one of the challenges of the life of faith and the temptation to look behind. But when you look behind, all there is the devastation of this locust army.
Yeah, and so that call has to be from outside of yourself. Like, this is actually, again, why we say go to church. It's not just that God has promised to be there, but it's that God has promised to promise there. That like, when you are feeling like there is nothing good forward and all the good days have passed, go to church and hear the promise. Go to church and be reminded. This is then the gift of God's word to us, is that it isn't sort of your job to just sort of encourage yourself to lift your eyes forward, but it's the word of the Lord then that would call us to lift up your heads, O Israel, for the day of the Lord is near. There's a joy in Advent, but only when you are told what it is. And so the gift of the church, the gift of the word of God active in your life, which is again called the church, because we don't get to sort of peel apart the parts we don't like because we're busy Sunday morning. And instead, this is where God has located himself to work the things that he has promised and to promise you all the more so that you can hear it.
As Joel continues to preach about these locusts, now they're horse locusts. They were fire locusts. Now they're horse locusts. They're in chariots in the next two verses. Take us into 4 and 5.
Yeah, man, Transformer locusts are scary.
The ones in Revelation 9, right? I mean, I think exactly. Some of the imagery in Revelation 9 that John sees is drawn from Joel.
Beginning at verse 7, you really start to see it in Revelation 9. The appearance of the locusts were like horses prepared for battle, and their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces. Their hair was like women's hair, and their teeth like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron. The nose of their wings was like the nose of many, noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails with stingers like scorpions. The power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. Over and over, like, this is painted as really dark and demonic stuff. And it's like, I want to get so scared of it. And I want to like just run from it and build a bunker and do all again the same, some old Adam sinful things where I just hide from God and himself and hide from evil in places where God has never promised to rescue me. But I actually really like that in all of these other places so far, these have been pictures of the Exodus. These have been pictures of God working. And then all of a sudden, we almost get a picture of the demons inside of these locusts. And it's a reminder that the devil is God's devil too. It's a reminder that even sort of inside of these darkest of dark things, God is still at work. Even the tragedies serve the Lord by calling us to repentance. Even the darkest of evil things can really only drive you closer to Christ because they make the need of it known. The devil is, he's scary. He is scary horse locust scary. He is sting you and it hurts for 5 months scary. But 5 months is also just a little while because the Lord has rescued you. One of the things to start to recognize, even as we read these like scary, scary texts, is to recognize if God is actually in such control that he can send forth locusts, that even if we read the book of Revelation and find only the evil one at work, recognize the evil one is not God's equal, and this is not actually a fight. He is already subject to do the will of the Lord, even here, simply by scratching to make all no more known that you're not going to be safe in the streets on the night of the Passover. Go take shelter and eat and drink the Passover meal. Eat and drink to your salvation. Yes, the devil prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking those whom he may devour. Resist him, but resist him firm in your faith, knowing that in all of these things, all of these tribulations that have passed before, God has already delivered. knowing now that yes, the devil is active in this world today. It's not hard to find. Resist him knowing that even when the devil is active, it is God driving us closer to him, for the day of the Lord is near. We're at the eighth plague, and that's real scary, but that also means the death of the firstborn is close to you, and that is for your rest.
Well, and thinking then about the chariots, the horses, mm-hmm. in connection with the Exodus, it's hard not to think past the actual the leaving from Egypt to the Red Sea crossing, where Pharaoh thinks, I shouldn't have let them go. I will go get them. But all the while, in Exodus 14 and 15, the Lord is working for his own glory and making use of Pharaoh's pride for the sake. And I think when you think about the horses and chariots of Egypt, which were thrown into the sea, as Moses sang on the other side, right? That should provide some comfort for us here when we see, you know, on the day of the Lord, these chariots, these horses, this locust army coming after us. Again, where is refuge to be found? It's in the one who commands all horses and chariots and armies, the Lord himself.
Absolutely. So it's you can't read the chariots again. It's just so clear. This is heavy-handed writing. This is the chariots broke apart in the sea. But even while they chased, they drove you to the water, where God saved you through it. The crossing of the Red Sea is given to us in the same place, the same book where Paul would give us an image of the resurrection. The image of the Red Sea is baptism. God is yes, using these evil things to drive you to the font where evil itself is drowned, and where new man daily emerges and arises to live before God in righteousness and purity forever. As the chariots rumble, it's a call to make the sign of the cross, to remember your baptism, to recognize that daily old Adam should drown and die. Maybe this is actually better. Like, what if it was actually a good thing that God was actually trashing all the evil down here because he has promised to rescue you from it? And even though you would number yourself amongst the evil, he's going to be the thing that saves you from yourself, from the world, from the devil. He conquers all of it.
You brought up baptism, and I think that's an excellent connection, especially as we've been talking about this day of the Lord, the day when God comes to act. And you think about what the day of the Lord is for Jesus, Good Friday, Easter, what the day of the Lord will be on the last day when he returns. The day of the Lord that God comes to you today and makes your day so that on that last day you don't need to be afraid is the day of your baptism. And talk a little bit more about how baptism is that day of the Lord come to you personally to rescue you by his action.
So this is actually why it's wildly unhelpful to talk about God as if he is everywhere. It is ultimately an attack on the sacraments of God. It's a recognition then that if God has promised to contain himself to the font, you can measure the presence of God by whether or not water is still wet. Because baptism is not holy water. It is water combined with God's word. And the word of the Lord endures forever. So as long as water is still wet, you can know that you are already safe. Because otherwise, the temptation is always to try and measure God by, again, is this a sunny day where I don't have a lot to do? Can I like sit in lay in a hammock, read a nice book? That's how I want it. But when you will not see God contained locally in terms of mercy, whenever you need God the most, he will always feel the farthest away. Whenever you need God the most, in the day when the hospital calls, in the day when the machines beep, in the day where it is darkness and gloom, where it is natural disaster, when it is cancer, when it is suffering, when it is evil all around, you will never be able to find God in those kinds of signs. And so he has promised to contain himself to the word and the sacraments so that you can know that you have him, because those days will come. But you are baptized. And all the more take comfort in your baptism. Make sure that water's still wet. And as long as it is, all those things can pile up. And none of them can keep Christ in the tomb. And so none of them can stop God from rescuing you. And so as long as you are baptized, here you have a God who is with you. And this is why we talk about God's omnipresence at all. It's not a question of God being everywhere, but it's a question of can you be anywhere that he would not be for you? And this is how the omnipresence is ultimately described. Should you attend to climb the heights of the mountain? Should you descend to the pits? There he is. Because you can't be in a place that he can't save you from. And that's where omnipresence is helpful. God would even climb down from heaven to bear the cross. God would chase you to the ends of the earth and drag you kicking and screaming back. But that rescue has already happened in your baptism. And so as we start to see these things happening, because as Joel will start to continue through this, we'll again have last day language, the language of, especially in like verse 8 and 9, they'll talk about the thieves that enter not only for ill, but by secrecy. And it's hard to not see the day of the Lord coming like a thief in the night. And in all of these places, we see, listen, you don't you don't actually have to worry. All of these things will happen. There is evil, of course there is. But they're driving you towards the great crossing of the sea where the chariots break apart, where you are brought through water, through death, and back out again unto life in the promised land.
As Joel continues to preach about the locusts in verses 6 to 9, right, as we have more pictures, the picture now becomes one of a very powerful, well-organized, well-trained army. Again, before this army, peoples are in anguish, their faces grow pale in fear. They're described like charging warriors, soldiers scaling the wall. Each one is marching such that they're not, jostling each other. They're very well organized and trained, and they're gonna accomplish what they're there to do. Take us into some of that imagery in those next several verses.
So absolutely. We're given a picture of something that you are not going to escape from and something that you are not going to build on your own, an ability to endure. And it's a chance to talk a little bit about Christian escapism, because I think that a lot of the times when Christians talk about shelter, we talk about it in terms of away from bad rather than towards good. And that's never actually all that helpful. The idea that I would love for myself a church body where there were no church politics and other sinners. And I would love for myself a world where there were no bad people and everybody thought and believed like me and helped each other. And so let's get a commune together and we'll only sort of have an option maybe where everybody gets together and we just have a Christian-only community. And then you realize that the sin was in our hearts. And so when you put a whole bunch of sinners in a commune or option or whatever sort of Benedictine option that you would maybe sort of lay out for yourselves, you bring the problems with you. Christians don't escape by running away from bad, but we run towards good. We run towards where the Lord has promised to be. And so then it allows everything to be a lot messier, because go ahead, let the army be well organized. Let them line up their chariots before the Red Sea. How's that going to go? You've already seen it. So take heart. Rejoice in the fact that all of these things break apart, not in you getting away, but in God being near. So take shelter under him. It is absolutely ill-purposed out there. It is absolutely ill-purposed in your own heart. But the thief who comes only to steal and destroy is met by a God who has come that you would have life and have it abundantly. So though the day of the Lord would come like a thief in the night, it is not an enemy to you. But actually, again, take shelter under Christ and it all of a sudden becomes a shelter for you. It becomes something to meet with joy. In all of these places, yeah, you're given an image of something you're not going to escape from, you're not going to outbuild, and in the same way, the things that really keep you up at night, it's just this. It is a world that is altogether too organized against what you believe. It is a problem that is altogether too big for you to build or save enough to conquer or somehow conquer by your own reason or strength. So take shelter in the Lord, because you don't find shelter by running away from bad, but towards good. And good is found. Good is located, remember. Good is in the font. Good is in the word. Good is in the cup. Good is not hiding. He's exactly where he has promised to be, so that you can go to church, because I think we hit on this once or twice. This is why we harp on it, though, because you're not going to get away from all these things. You don't have to, though. It can be as messy as it wants. The good is still very easy to find, and it's still more than enough to save you.
Yeah. So as Christians, we realize we do live in the world. There is evil around us in the world, and we can't escape from it in the sense that it's always going to be there. We don't, St. John is the one that speaks like this, we're not of that world, we're not of that evil, we don't seek to incorporate it into our lives or imitate it by any means, but we also realize that evil will never be overcome by us running away from it, but rather running to the Lord. And I think what's, with the role of the church then, what's wonderful about the church running to the Lord and his goodness rather than away from the evil. And again, that doesn't mean we're participating in the evil, but the goal of running to the Lord and his goodness, what that ends up accomplishing more than just fleeing the evil is that it draws others out of that darkness and into the Lord's marvelous light when we are focused more on running toward the goodness of the Lord rather than trying to escape somehow on our own.
Right. Actually watch as the people try and escape on their own and recognize that it stirs up more unbelief and more anxiety and more worry. Because if you're running away, that's always scary, because what's bad is always chasing you. But if you're running toward the Lord, and the Lord has actually promised to meet you, so he's not far, there's a great contentedness. There's a peace that maybe even, surpasses all understanding that is genuinely something that raises eyebrows in days like these. The Christian catastrophe, that we are always worried about the next awful thing that happened, I don't actually think spurs the church to any kind of hope or the growth that we would sort of hope that it would by sort of, again, building some sort of Christian nationalism that would just conquer all our problems. But rather, instead, take hope, take shelter under the Lord, and recognize that the church is planted in such a way that you can actually call other sinners towards it and recognize the Spirit meets them to make them the very same promises. This is where the church's strength truly exudes itself, in a peace, not in a might.
As Joel concludes this section of his sermon, now the locust army does start to fade much more into the background. We see an earthquake and a heaven quake. I don't know if that's a thing, but both the earth and the heavens quake and tremble. Suddenly the sun and moon and stars are darkened. And then by verse 11, you see that it's the Lord who is leading this army by his own word. Take us into those images.
Oh man, it's beautiful. You're right. It's a heaven quake. It's like, it's almost enough of a quake to like rip the curtain from top to bottom, yeah, or something. I don't know. You maybe just might see all of the things that have happened as Christ breathed his last to save sinners, to save you, to save all of the world. It's this wonderful, wonderful recognition that our Lord is actually, again, not only in control by these signs, but he's chiefly in control by the thing that we'll miss for all of them. Because if all you want to focus on that particular Friday is it got dark and there was an earthquake, you're going to miss the fact that God conquered death by dying. That was probably the least spectacular thing that happened that day by the way that human eyes would want to measure it. But again, it's not running away from bad, but rather towards good. And that means the greatest shelter is also the most awesome miracle. Christ our Lord was crucified for you, for me, for all. And it starts to shape then how we see this, because you're right, as we move into 11, you see that it was the Lord who worked all of these things all along. He is the one who's executing his word. He is the one who, the word of the Lord is active. It's like, I don't know, bearing your sins upon the cross, active. It's weird. The day of the Lord is great and very awesome. And we can start to see a picture of this because the Lord utters his voice. And so you not only see the Lord himself descend from heaven with the cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, so that you can know that he who has begun this great day, it's not done yet. As Christ has been crucified, the day of the Lord is, and that day of the Lord will at last come on this last great day where the dead will rise. But in the same way that as soon as Christ was crucified and breathed his last, there could be nothing but the resurrection, because death itself is conquered, sin itself is vanquished and forgiven. In the same way, we will meet the Lord in the exact same way. He is speaking. And so as he is speaking, if he were, I don't know, uttering his voice, the nations can rage all they want, the kingdoms can totter. The Lord utters his voice and the earth melts, because the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. This is the 46th Psalm. This is the Mighty Fortress song. So you as a Lutheran have to like it. And we want to sing it as a war chant, but sometimes I don't know. Like, I hate singing A Mighty Fortress really slow too, because it bores me. I know we need to sing it faster, but there's something to be said maybe every once in a while about just a comfort instead of a fight back when it comes to the 46th Psalm, because there's already enough chaos. There's already a lot going on. And instead here, run towards the Lord and recognize everything else is gonna shake apart. The Lord is gonna speak and all of it will shatter in the face of it. But the God of Jacob is our fortress. And the very last word there might even be helpful to us, Selah. It's the music word to rest, but it's also the rest word to rest. Like, just take a breath here. Well, whenever you see Selah, take a breath. It's gonna be okay. All of these things are wrong. Nobody's contesting that. Nobody's also proposing false solutions from it or lies that would not actually lead to escape. But God is speaking. And if God is speaking right now to you, that means that everything is all right, because the day of the Lord has begun, because God is present. The day of the Lord was when Christ our Lord passed over with the angel of death all of the houses that were marked by the blood of the Lamb. The day of the Lord was when he led them out of Egypt. The day of the Lord was in the prophet Joel when the plagues passed forward and people were called to repentance and hope. The day of the Lord was when Christ our Lord bore the cross and conquered sin and death. The day of the Lord was when he burst from the tomb. The day of the Lord is every Sunday when he meets you in word and sacrament. And the day of the Lord ultimately will be this last great day where the trumpets sound and the resurrection of the dead happens and everything is finally brought into the fullness of everything that he has promised. But even though he's promised it and we don't see it yet, it can't be undone, because the day of the Lord simply is not measured by the day, but by the presence of the Lord. And the Lord is present. He locates himself in word and sacrament for you so that you can know where to find him, so that you can receive that rest, so that you can wear now the armor of God, that you can wear now the gift that is the deliverance from locusts and darkness and earthquake and plague and sin and death and suffering. Now, today, the Lord of Jacob is your fortress. So rest and there, take heart.
Yeah. I mean, the connection to Psalm 46 is wonderful. And that connects you to the Exodus as well. You have the Lord's same language in Psalm 46 as you get in Exodus 14. In Exodus 14, Moses told the people, you just stand there and be still. The Lord's going to fight for you. It's that same be still and know that I am God that's in 46. Because he is going to utter his voice, and that voice, that word, will do as he says. So when he says it is finished, it is. And when he says on the last day, rise from your graves, you will. And when he says to you now, when you go to church, your sins are forgiven, in fact, they are. And I think all of that then helps us to answer that loaded question that Joel will answer more as the text continues when we look at it again tomorrow. But the last thing that he says in this section is, the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? We've got about 2 minutes, Pastor Goodman. In light of all the things that we've talked about and read from Joel, what's the answer to his question?
We who hear God talking. I love that you've connected. The rescue from this is just simply, is God speaking right now? Because if God is speaking, it's not only promising, but it's doing the things that it promised. And so all the way back from the very garden, when Adam and Eve sinned and fell, God decided to speak. And as he spoke, he called them out of death itself, even as he called them out of bushes. As Cain was you know, murdery with that rock, the Lord speaks and actually calls him towards repentance and marks him with something that might keep him. As the Lord speaks, it's actually, even if you happen to be a slave in Egypt, it's going to be okay, because as he is speaking, he is delivering. And so the mark of whether or not things are going to be okay for you is not whether or not things are looking shiny outside, but whether or not God is speaking. You have his word. It is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. And wherever God is speaking, he is delivering. And so the one thing you never actually want is that still and quiet that you think is going to be the thing that finally sounds like peace. The word of the Lord speaking is the thing that allows us to endure. So even as the day of the Lord is great and very awesome, who can endure it? You're also connected to a God who utters his voice before the army. As long as God is speaking, you're safe.
Pastor Harrison Goodman serves as the Executive Director of Mission and Theology for the Lutheran Youth Organization Higher Things. He's been helping us today to study Joel chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. Pastor Goodman, thanks for being our guest today.
Thank you so much.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Joel 2, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we keep reading in Joel chapter 2. We'll be in a very familiar text, one that you probably hear on Ash Wednesday, in which the Lord calls you and all his people to return to him, to receive his grace and mercy. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.